Well, good morning. This is certainly not how I expected this morning to go. I would so much rather be with you, to be your pastor face to face, and to get to worship with you this morning and hear you sing as you hear me sing. But my hope is that as we worship together from our homes, that there is a real sense that our spirits have joined together in worship, not only with each other as discovery, but also with the church around the world, in many places gathering in homes, staying in homes, and gathering in spirit. My hope is that this sermon this morning provides you spiritual comfort, but also spiritual edification, building you up, helping you to walk with Jesus in this time as we continue to devote ourselves to the book of Job, as we continue to walk through the season of Lent. None of this changes just because worship looks a little bit different today. I know that for many, worshiping from home can not feel like real worship because we're not in a church building, we're not in a sacred place. But I was reminded when I was in seminary by one of my favorite professors. He would start every class period off by taking a candle and by lighting it. Candles have long been a symbol in the church of God's presence. They don't manufacture God's presence, but they remind us. The flame reminds us of the fire of God's Holy Spirit. And we remember God's promise that He would be with us until the end of the age. And so when we light a candle, we receive that promise and we proclaim its truth that in this place, God is with us, that this is a holy place, that this is a sacred place. And we get to open God's word together, and learn and seek Him. And so let me pray for us. Let me pray for our time. And my hope is that this would build you up in your faith as you follow Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your gracious provision. Thank you that in times of great concern, and of uncertainty, that your spirit brings peace. Thank you that your love reminds us that you are with us and you're looking out for us. And as we worship you today, help us to grow in our trust in you so that in the midst of crisis, we can still be at peace. That we don't have to panic or worry, but can rest in you. Help us trust you. Help us to hear your word to us this morning. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to start by talking about weather people, weather men, weather women. This might sound weird, but I used to think that weather men and weather women were idiots. It felt like every time I would look at the weather and it would show rain and then it wouldn't rain. Or I would see reports of a massive snowstorm that would never come. It felt like weather reports were always wrong. And then a few years ago, I read a book called The Signal and the Noise. And I discovered for the first time that good weather people aren't making forecasts, aren't making predictions about the weather. Good weathermen are offering a statistical forecast of the likelihood of a certain weather event. That's a very different thing. In other words, when a weatherman says there is a 30% chance of rain, they're saying that of all the times in the past when the conditions The temperature, the air pressure, all of the factors were exactly the same. Three times it rained and seven times it didn't. The weatherman isn't saying it isn't going to rain or it is going to rain. He's saying that three times out of 10, when the factors are exactly like this, it rains. The signal and the noise made me realize that I thought I was smarter than people who studied the weather for a living. I thought without any education or any training that I was smarter than the experts in the field. But the truth was, I didn't even understand the most basic difference between a weather prediction and a statistical forecast. Learning that I don't know as much as I think I do is a bit of a theme in my life. Almost 20 years ago, I was a senior in high school and I was appointed to serve on the Livermore School District's Budget Advisory Committee. Super exciting stuff. The combination of an economic downturn and an unexpected decline in enrollment had the school district facing a huge deficit. And our committee was tasked with cutting the budget by nearly $3 million. I was a high school senior. Now, as a high school senior with zero budgeting experience, really personal or otherwise, I had no idea what it took to run a school district. But if you can imagine, I had loads of unearned confidence. And I went into the experience thinking, I knew exactly what I would cut. I'll never forget the first meeting where we were given this massive binder filled with just the budget. And then we got a second binder just to explain every line in the first binder. And that first night that we met, we sat through a two-hour lecture just helping us with an overview of all the parts of the school district budget. This was just the beginning of a several month process. Every meeting was filled with additional instructions, guidance that we would need before we could reasonably discuss the issues. All these years later, sometimes online, sometimes in real life, I overhear conversations about school funding. People start talking about teacher pay, the lack of school counselors, the lack of funding for the arts, administrative pay, and so on. And I always laugh a little bit. It's immediately obvious how little people know about how schools are funded and how money is spent for education. But here's the thing. If I were to start talking about school funding and about how money is spent for education, any expert would immediately realize that I don't know what I'm talking about either. Even with my experience on a budget advisory committee, I've got some of the lingo. I understand some like basic dynamics, but I am a long way from understanding why we have the budget that we do or even what we could do better. I'd like for you to take a minute right now and consider an example of this for yourself. What's a topic that you know something about? What's a topic that you think you know something about? But if you're honest, you're far from an expert on the subject. This is what we are exploring this morning. What happens when God's people pretend to know more than we actually do? We do it in all sorts of areas: the weather, local government, sports, designing a downtown, politics, and we even pretend to know more than we actually do when it comes to the things of God. This morning, we're going to take a look at three guys who act as if they have all the answers. They are convinced that they know the mind of God. And as a result, they do quite a bit of damage to their friend. But thankfully, these three guys don't have the final word. God is able to bring comfort where they bring condemnation. God is able to bring truth when they bring falsehood. God is able to bring forgiveness where they bring judgment. May we hear God's final word to us this morning. Before we get into it, I have a trivia question for you. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Who is it? Shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. Get it? He's the height of a shoe. I can't tell you how long I've been sitting on that joke. Seriously, waiting to get to the book of Job just for this moment. I basically could retire now and be happy. The rest of my ministry is just basically downhill after that joke. That's the best. It's pretty good. Bildad the Shuhite. You know Bildad, right? Bildad is one of our three main characters this morning. Bildad and two other men, Eliphaz and Zophar, are the anti-heroes of this morning's sermon. Together, they are the three friends who come at Job. They don't come at Job. They come to Job at the end of chapter 2. And we read about them last week. Word had spread far and wide about all of the bad stuff that had happened to Job. And so they come to him and raise their voices and they weep and they tear their robes and they sprinkle dust on their heads. What is all of this? They are mourning. They have come alongside Job in his suffering. And we're told that they've come to comfort Job. And for 7 days and seven nights, they just sit in silence with him until Job speaks up in chapter 3, when he begins to lament over his suffering. He cries out and he begins to verbally express his pain. Job's cries, his prayers, are some of the most raw and honest words in the entire Bible. Up until that moment, Job's friends were content to simply keep silence with him. But the moment Job speaks up, this seems to be all the encouragement the friends need to shift from comfort to correction. Although if we were to ask them, they would probably say they believe that they're still comforting him, although with the truth. So Eliphaz is the first friend up. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 4 and follow along. This is the beginning of Eliphaz's first speech. And look at verse 3. Eliphaz says to Job, "Behold, you, Job, have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words are upheld him. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." After losing all of his kids in a tragic accident, Job is justifiably devastated. His grief is profound and real, and Job expresses it authentically. But Eliphaz mistakes Job's grief with what he calls weak hands, feeble knees, and stumbling. To Eliphaz, it is inappropriate for Job to grieve. To him, it reveals a lack of faith, reveals doubt in God's goodness, compromised trust. There is an entire book of the Bible, the book we know as Lamentations, that's designed to teach us how to lament. The book trains us in how to grieve. God seems to invite our honest grief. And yet Eliphaz sounds so spiritual, telling Job not to be so negative. He sounds like he is truly concerned with God's reputation and with God's and with Job's faith. But the truth is, Eliphaz can't handle Job's pain. Bildad and Zophar don't seem to be able to either. And this is a major issue among God's people when we can't handle the pain of those around us. We begin to eliminate it. We work to fix it, or at least silence it. And this is what we find Eliphaz doing, working to eliminate or silence it, and quickly. First, he tries to get Job to just stop talking so negatively, but then Eliphaz tries to persuade Job by appealing to experience, both Job's experience and his own. In verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished?" Eliphaz is asking Job to think back to any time he's ever seen an innocent person suffer and die. For Eliphaz, the answer is obvious, at least according to his own experience. And he assumes Job hasn't either. He tells Job to remember, to rely on his own experiences. And then Eliphaz draws from his own experience. Verse 8, "As I have seen," Eliphaz declares. And what has he seen? "That those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In Eliphaz's experience, you reap what you sow. And Eliphaz isn't wrong most of the time. But we already know from our study of Ecclesiastes that just because something is true most of the time doesn't make it true all of the time. In fact, wisdom is the ability to determine when a proverb or fact or experience applies and when it doesn't. But Eliphaz lacks wisdom, because he trusts too narrowly in his personal experience. He treats his experience as the North Star, always pointing in the right direction. Let me pause here for just a second. Where are you tempted to put too much trust in your personal experience? Where are you tempted to take your experience and make it the norm or the standard by which you evaluate the truth of everything else? Well, if Eliphaz lacks wisdom, so does Bildad. Although Bildad doesn't appeal to his own experience, Bildad appeals to the traditions of his elders. He knows what his spiritual fathers and spiritual grandfathers have said. He can recall from memory what they've seen and what they have passed down to him. Bildad trusts this tradition as his North Star. He assumes it's always pointing in the right direction, and he calls on Job to trust their words with him. Turn with me to chapter 8. In verse 4, Bildad offers his assessment of Job's situation. He says, "If your children have sinned against him," against God, the Almighty, "he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." In other words, Bildad says, "Job, your kids suffered and died because of their sin. Their sins killed them." So, having diagnosed the problem, Bildad then tells Job what to do about it. And in verse 5, he says, "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, he will restore your rightful habitation." Bildad will go on to explain that, these are the ways that, were searched out by the fathers and have been passed down over time. In Bildad's tradition, sinners suffer, but humble repentance is rewarded always, every time. And Bildad isn't wrong most of the time. But just because something is true most of the time doesn't make it true all the time. And wisdom is the ability to determine when a proverb or a fact or experience or tradition applies and when it doesn't, even if that tradition has been passed down for centuries. And so Bildad lacks wisdom because he trusts too narrowly in the tradition of his fathers. Let me pause again here so that you can consider how deeply you trust in tradition to point the way. To what extent is life advice from your parents or the customs of the historic church your unquestionable guide to what is true? Okay. So Eliphaz and Bildad aren't the only ones who lack wisdom. So does Zophar. Zophar doesn't appeal to his own experience and he doesn't appeal to tradition. Zophar leans on his own understanding. Zophar appeals to human reason, specifically his own. Reason is Zophar's North Star, always pointing in the right direction, always trustworthy. Zophar's first speech begins in chapter 11. In verse 7, Zophar begins to ask Job a series of rhetorical questions. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find the limit of the Almighty? These sorts of questions can sound really spiritual. It sounds like Zophar is elevating the ways of God out of the reach of humans, except Zophar asks these questions right after pushing Job to know, like Zophar apparently does, what God is up to. To Zophar, God's ways might be out of reach for Job, but not for himself. Look at verse 5 with me. We read, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Do you notice what Zophar is saying? If only God would tell Job the things that Zophar has already figured out, Job would know what to do. Zophar looks at everything Job has suffered and decides that it's nothing compared with what Job actually deserves. Zophar apparently knows the mind of God, or so he claims. We find out later that he is very wrong, but being wrong has never stopped people from being overly confident. Zophar trusts his ability to know exactly how God operates. According to Zophar's reason or ability to reason, God has already shown mercy. Mercy is an opportunity to change. And so God's mercy is a chance for Job to give up his sins so that his misery can, as Zophar says, flow away like water. Again, Zophar isn't wrong. Mercy does invite repentance every time, except for when it doesn't. Like in this case, when Job has nothing to repent from. See, Zophar has figured out God, and his system for understanding God and how God works has become Zophar's unwavering standard for knowing what is true. And yet wisdom is the ability to determine when our concepts about God apply and when they don't. So Zophar lacks wisdom because he trusts too narrowly in his ability to know the mind of God. Once again, let me pause here so that you can consider the effect that your own thinking, your own ideas about God have on your ability to seek out the truth. Have you already figured God out? Do you already know exactly what God can and cannot do, what God will and will not do? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar each come to Job with a different tool for knowing the truth. Eliphaz comes with experience, Bildad comes with reason, and Bildad comes with tradition, and Zophar comes with reason. The three of them also come to Job with scripture. They quote various proverbs along the way, each interpreted through their lens of experience, tradition, and reason. And this is really the danger of Job's friends. They quote God. Their answers sound super spiritual. They make much of God's justice. They talk about God's mercy. They support their claims with scripture. But we can never forget that the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness quoting the scriptures. These friends have come to comfort Job, and they have failed miserably. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job will declare, "Miserable comforters are you all." In their attempts to correct Job, they fail to comfort. But more than that, they also fail to correct. By the time we get to the end of the book, God will appear and will make some things very, very clear. And we read in chapter 42, verse 7, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have made God angry with them. Why? Because of what they have spoken about God. This shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine. We just read Proverbs earlier this year where we learned that those who speak too much often reveal how foolish they are. And where we learned that a proverb, a word from God in the mouth of a fool is worthless. In many ways, this feels like a theme running throughout our society. Not just today, but in this age, in this larger period of time that we're in, social media is filled with people's wordy opinions. Television news is filled with people we literally call talking heads because that's all they do is talk. There are so many words and so little is being said. There is so little truth and there is so much foolishness. I came across a funny cartoon the other day. It was titled "Facebook Experts." And in the cartoon, a man is sitting at his computer and he's talking over his shoulder to his wife. And below the picture were his words. And his words were, "That's odd. My friends who were constitutional scholars just a month ago are now infectious disease experts." Doesn't this so perfectly capture the spirit of this moment in our society? We argue and debate each other over topics and subjects that truly require expert level knowledge to fully understand. But man, do we present ourselves as experts. And while there may not be serious consequences for pretending to understand complex constitutional issues during an impeachment trial, the situation can be a matter of life and death for many during a global health crisis. right now, it's so important that we ignore the uninformed opinions of our friends on Facebook or the political pundits on TV. And maybe worst of all, the religious leaders who are undereducated about both infectious disease and God's will regarding this pandemic. Earlier this week, someone reached out to me looking for some wisdom. A close Christian friend of hers had shared a video with her of a TV host claiming that God sent this pandemic in order to make America repent. Can I tell you definitively that God did not do that? Absolutely not. But also, there is no one who can declare definitively without revelation from God that this is the case. Does this sound familiar? In different forms, this is exactly what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar say about Job's suffering. And Eliphaz claims to have received this revelation in a dream. According to this host, all we need to do is establish a national day of prayer and repent and seek God, and God will bless America like it has never been blessed before. Go back and read the friends. This is the exact promise that they make to us, to Job. This TV host pretends to be an expert on infectious diseases, and at the same time pretends to be an expert on the mind of God. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job would all agree this man has revealed himself to be a fool. And if this sort of foolishness were itself a contagious disease, then what is amazing is that the book of Job is our vaccine against this kind of foolishness. If you've read Job, if you understand Job, if you've paid close attention to Job's friends and what they are saying about Job's circumstances and the mind of God, you then immediately recognize that this TV host sounds just like the friends only 4,000 years later. 4,000 years later, he's saying the exact same thing. The author of Ecclesiastes told us, "There is nothing new under the sun." The book of Job is a vaccine against foolishness, because when the friends' speeches work their way into you, your ears, your mind, and your heart now have a powerful defense system against the kind of God talk that sounds right, that sounds God-honoring, because you immediately recognize what you're hearing. You're hearing a fool pretend he understands a weather forecast. You're hearing a fool pretend he understands a school district budget. You're hearing a fool pretend they understand constitutional law or infectious disease, or worse, you're hearing a fool pretend they understand the mind of God. This is the sin of the friends. They go beyond what is happening to Job, and they boldly declare why it is happening to him. And they boldly declare what will happen next. God has not revealed why or what's next to any of the friends. We know a bit more than them because we have the first chapters and the last chapter of the whole book of Job, because we are looking back on it with 2020 vision, because we've been given a peek behind the scenes. But even our peek, we can't answer the why question fully, and we have no idea what's coming next for Job unless we flip ahead to the end of the story. And we can't take Job's why and apply it directly to the suffering in our own lives either. All we can do is learn from Job and Job's response. While Job's friends are busy saying way too much about what God is up to and why, Job is busy turning his grief into prayer. He wants to know why. He wants to know what's next, but he doesn't presume to have those answers. And he knows that if he will, is to get any answers, that there is only one place to find them. And he turns his questions toward God. And even if he never gets the answers he's looking for, Job longs to be close to God and to hear from God himself. Finally, let me highlight what God does about the foolishness of Job's friends. Their actions come with consequences. They've already hurt Job in their sin. And yet, God asked Job to pray for these friends who have hurt him. God asks Job to pray for his torturers, those who have set themselves against him as enemies. God offers a path of mercy. Their empty words about God are overcome by God's words of forgiveness. And so let this be an encouragement to us. We may live in an age of foolishness where all of us tend to be way more confident of our understanding than we should be. But our foolishness doesn't have to be a curse. Today it can be a wake-up call for humility. We don't have to stay in our foolishness. And today can be an invitation to submit our lives to the one who truly has all the answers. Today can be an invitation to trust God, even if God never gives us the answers we're looking for. Do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that God is love? That God can be trusted no matter what, even if he doesn't give us the answers we're looking for? This is the question that Job is inviting us into today. And as you have time, as you are experiencing some of the social panic and anxiety of uncertainty and of what's going on, perhaps this is the perfect time for us to practice this deep and abiding trust in the God who is good, who is love, and who is faithful. May you experience God's blessing in your home. May you know today how near he is to you, and how deeply he loves you. Grace and peace, friends. Hopefully we can find ways to stay connected in the days and the weeks to come from our homes. You are loved. Amen.